Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and this is your morning drive for the soul, feeding you the word of God, rightly dividing law and gospel that you might be comforted in your hope and also wise to know the way you are to go. Doing that today with Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 62. My guest, Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, going to help us understand what's a pretty complex and a bit long text. A lot of different stories, a lot of things happening, coming down from the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus, really kind of convicted. Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's the thing I'm here to do. If you got a question or comment about the text or want to join us on the air, you can call us 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll take your question or comment there as well. Pastor Beck, welcome to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Fisk. How are you?
I'm doing well enough. It's Tuesday. It's sunny. Monday is always a little rougher for me, but today's going pretty well. So it's been a bit since we chatted, and I'm trying to remember a little bit about your ministry out there in Corpus Christi, Texas. Want to remind us how things are, what it's like life there at Trinity?
Things are going all right. Things are going all right. A lot of new faces around Trinity. We're seeing some visitors and some folks that are really interested in what we're doing here. It's one of those best of times, worst of times situations where we're going through some struggles as a congregation, but by and large, Christ is faithful and he has risen from the dead. And so we've got a lot to celebrate and a lot to rejoice in the days coming ahead.
You got to wonder if a congregation is not going through any struggles at all, maybe something's wrong, you know?
Right.
The honesty of our sin and whatnot. Not that you want conflict, but part of sinners learning to bear with each other is sinners learning to bear with each other.
Right. Yeah, we certainly find conflict, don't we?
Yeah, we do. We dig it up if we can. That's kind of our nature. So speaking of conflict, I mean, Luke chapter 9 here, we're following up on a bunch of texts dealing with how you hear Jesus. Got the Father basically chiding the disciples on the top of the mountain. You guys aren't even listening to him. He sets his face to Jerusalem and comes down and runs into, conflict. Thoughts about that or the context of the text? Anything else we should bring to bear?
Well, just in reading through the Gospel of Luke, when you see the Mount of Transfiguration, there's almost this inkling that now is when everything's going to change. It's, of course, Jesus is, for crying out loud, Jesus himself begins to shine bright like the sun, right? All of a sudden, you see the majesty and the great glory of God right in the very face of Jesus. The law and the prophets themselves show up to testify. We testify to this one. You know, that's a little Johannine for us. But, you know, when you see this Jesus, you think, finally, this is what it's going to be like. Finally, we're going to have a Jesus of majesty, a Jesus of glory. And it's not just going to be in these little episodes where he's teaching. You know, Luke's gospel is always been fascinating to me because in Luke, we see so much of this this great reversal of fortunes. We see Jesus talking about not blessed are the poor in spirit, but just simply blessed are the poor. Right, you hear it in the Magnificat, Mary's song, all the way back in early Luke. You hear, that the rich are sent away empty, and rather the hungry, they're the ones that are fed. It's the lowly that are lifted up, and so we hear this kind of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But now, finally, it's like Jesus has turned on the high beams. It's like now we're finally going to get to see the glory of God. And then what happens at the beginning of our text? He takes all of that glory and he kind of hides it again. Not only does he hide it, but he's heading toward Jerusalem now. And so that is where his gaze is fixed. And it's all towards a cross. It's not towards bright and shining glory, per se.
Right, right. No, that's exactly right. I'm fascinated, too, by his uncouthness, if I can call it that. He's downright mean, I think,
yeah.
You know, and is that his humanity? Maybe we'll bring it up again when we get there, because I don't struggle with it. I actually really like it because it's the opposite of this sort of feminized pansy Jesus. You know, everybody just love each other and get along. It's like, no, there's a surgery that needs to be done here, and I'm here to do the surgery and get it over with. And you guys are just distracted.
Yeah, we can't put off these conversations. We can't dilly-dally around. We have to get right to the heart of the matter. That's the Jesus that we see here, is a Jesus who gets right to the heart of every matter. And he's going to say, why are you so slow to believe? And he's really going to chide some folks at the end of the chapter. I don't want to get the cart in front of the horse or anything, but towards the end of this chapter, and he's really going to lay into some folks that have all these excuses, want to set conditions on their faith in Jesus.
So on the next, Verse 37, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, so that's the Mountain of Transfiguration we covered yesterday, a great crowd met him. Now, there's been a crowd following him anyway, generally, so is this the same crowd? Probably connected to it. And clearly his disciples are among them, as we're going to see. But behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. This shows up in the other synoptics, but it's quite a bit longer here, his conversation. And clearly, you know, again, he's come to the disciples. They have tried to use the authority we know Jesus has given them to cast out demons, they haven't been able to cast this one out. So there's a bit of a confusion moment here as well. You got to think that the crowds are kind of wondering what's going on. You also have this weird kind of modern liberal twist here where because he foams at the mouth and shakes, we have this tendency to want to secularize everything. Oh, it was just epilepsy. You know, as if that minimizes Jesus' healing of the boy somehow. But it also, what it does do is it minimizes the gravity of the darkness that we live among. And then just let you respond here after verse 41. Jesus' answer to this is frustrated. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. I don't think there's a way to say that, you know, nicely. He's calling them unbelievers, all of them, the whole group, and then complaining about being here. How long am I to be with you and bear with you? Right? And I don't think this is Jesus hates us. Jesus loves us. This is why he's doing this. He hates our sin, and he can't stand us while we're in our sin. That's why he's saving us from it, so we won't be in it anymore. And you're seeing that. You're seeing his wrath kind of couched in mercy. Because what does he do, though? I mean, what does he act on? Bring your son here, and he does it.
Yeah. So that of course, that quip of Jesus, "Oh, unbelieving, perverted generation, how long will I bear with you, and how long will I be with you?" That's, I think, in this first paragraph, that's really the section that kind of jumps out at us. Right? What is Jesus' frustration? Well, you alluded to the fact that he's frustrated with our sin, that his frustration is with the unbelief that he's seeing around him. But these are people that are following him. I think it has to point to the fact that they're, why are they following him? What are they expecting from Jesus? You know, so are you following Jesus, and why? I think that why question is huge, that has, you know, crucial importance, because if you're following Jesus because, you know, every time that you run along someone who's sick or who's, you know, in this case, demon-possessed, you're really not grasping the full gravity of this entire situation, you know. To give them the benefit of the doubt, how necessarily could they? I mean, he's predicted his passion just before he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and now he's coming down, and they've seemingly forgotten that he told them, you know, "I'm going to Jerusalem, going to suffer at the hands of sinners." They don't want to hear that part of Jesus. What kind of a Jesus are they looking for? Jesus, we really need you to take care of this problem. And he, of course, like you said, he loves us. He does. Rebuke the demon, cast the unclean spirit out of the boy, and he heals him and gives him back to his father. But there is that kind of, I don't want to say that it's kind of annoyance on the part of Jesus, but, you know, I mean, it's almost, and this is going to continue through this pericope, by the way, that you almost just kind of, as the reader sitting by and seeing what's coming, you almost kind of want to throw your hands up and just say, "Guys, let's keep our eye on the ball here. Let's keep a little bit of focus, because this is not the reason that Jesus is here. It is a reason he's here. But the reason that Jesus is here is so that he can go and die for the sins of the world, yours and your son's included." Right? I don't know if I'm being too harsh there.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. In fact, I would almost call him annoyed. And not almost, I guess I would. But the essence of understanding that is, what is he annoyed with? He's a good God who's annoyed with evil. And a God who wouldn't be annoyed with evil wouldn't be a very good God. He'd be a pretty mediocre God at best, right? And he's just he's bothered by it. And part of that then is our distraction, like you were saying, that we think he's here to do different things. Yesterday, or I think it was last week, talking about the calming of the storm. The problem is not the idea that Jesus has come to calm the storms of life. The problem is we think the storms are all these temporal things that are bothering us. When the storm is the raging tyranny of Satan, right? And yeah, he's come to calm that. He's come to make a glassy sea out of the chaos god Yam and all this. And so it's really about what we're focused on. And we see that here. And yet, nonetheless, it's not as if he doesn't want to give us good things. So while he's coming, the demon throws the kid to the ground and convulses him again. I mean, quite the scene, frankly. And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, heals the boy, gives him back to his father, and all are astonished. I think that's the same word that's been translated marvel several times so far. They were marveling at the majesty of God. I think there's a hat tip here for Luke. Luke hasn't quite said Jesus is God, but is there like they're all saying, look at what God did. You as the reader are sitting here saying, well, Jesus is the one who did it.
Right. And especially, I mean, like in the introduction, when we're talking about this being the next day after the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, we like a majestic, bright, and shiny Jesus. We like a shine Jesus, shine kind of, mm-hmm. you know, this is Jesus, you know, in his glory. This is Jesus with his majesty. But his majesty is shown chiefly in showing mercy to sinners.
Yeah.
Right? And in healing the sick and even raising the dead. This is where we can look and where we can, along with all the people, we can be astonished. You know, I think that the other major time in Luke's gospel when that word astonished is used like this, if memory serves, is the young boy Jesus at the temple, right? It's an incredible thing, but it's not a Mount of Transfiguration astonishment, right?
Right.
It's Jesus, and you know, it's kind of that Home Alone scene, and then there's Jesus, and he's teaching folks. He's asking questions that are insightful. And he's showing them God's ways and God's will.
So the people are still confused. And while this is happening, I mean, they like what's going on. Clearly, they're happy about the boy being healed, but they're clearly confused. And while they're all marveling at the healing, right, the next pericope or the next part here has got to be connected to what came before. They're all excited about the healing. Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't think it's, not that he doesn't care about the kid, he doesn't think it's a big deal what he just did. So while they're all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus says to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, which again, I can only hear this as just a significant rebuke. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. You guys think this is amazing? You don't got any idea what amazing is. I'm God and I'm going to be crucified. And that's amazing enough in itself, but that's going to like flip the entire history of the world on its head and save you all too. Like, think about that. Listen to that. Maybe believe that, guys. Come on. It's the real deal.
Yeah. And I think that, again, not to spend all of our time backtracking. I feel like I always do that because the context is so important. But right before Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, he strictly charges and commands them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and on the third day be raised again. So he's strictly charging them not to tell anyone. And then kind of ironically, on the other side of the Mount of Transfiguration, he's almost kind of chiding them for, you know, focusing on the small stuff. He's saying, you know, like you said, this is, kind of the antithesis of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink in, you know, in between in your ears and that big vacuous space you call a head. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I mean, this is the reason that Jesus has come. Now, of course, we're coming up on the section where everything changes in Luke's gospel, 9:51, but Jesus is kind of winding up for that. Jesus is telling them, he's laying it out right before them. This is what's happening. But of course, they didn't understand it. It was concealed from them. There's kind of that motif that runs through Luke, that it's they don't get it. They should. You know, it's being revealed to people left and right. And yet the people that you would expect to get it, the people that are right there with Jesus, they're just still saying, wow, man, it was so neat when you cast out that demon a minute ago.
Well, and it says, I mean, you got half of verse 45 there and then the rest of it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. So somehow in their confusion, they don't want to know the answer either, right? They're bothered by it. It's like, it's, and you gotta, yeah, they're expecting a kingdom to be established right there. And so why would they follow this rabbit? You know, it's just going to take away what their hope is. But I thought it's interesting that it was concealed from them. He's also just recently, I think it was in Luke, he says this as well, that maybe it's not in Luke, where Peter says, "You are the Christ." Yeah, he doesn't tell him that God revealed that to him. That's in Matthew.
That's Matthew.
Yeah, but it's kind of the same idea here. Now it's being concealed. I mean, who's the one doing the concealing at this point? That they may not perceive it. Or is it their sin? I don't know. That's kind of tough to say. Any closing thoughts on that section before we go to break?
Well, you just kind of left a very interesting can of worms there.
I did.
As far as, you know, and I get that as the host, that's your prerogative. But yeah, I think that's something that very interesting that we could probably ponder for a while, because, you know, if we say that this is, you know, this has been divinely concealed from them, to what end? To what purpose?
Yeah.
Why wouldn't God want them to know? And I think it goes back to this this contrast that we've been building between, you know, what exactly is the majesty of God, right? The majesty of God is when Jesus himself becomes poor. You know, we talked earlier about, you know, blessed are the poor. We talked earlier about the hungry having their fill and the rich being sent away. When God himself empties himself and becomes the poorest of the poor, the lowest of the low. That is the God, the majesty of God that God wishes for you to behold. That's the Jesus that has come into the world to save us. And I think that's tied up there. If you want to read it that way, I'm okay with it, that God is concealing this because he wants them to look at that cross and to say, there's the majesty of God, and also in his resurrection 3 days later.
Amen to that. My guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, talking about Luke chapter 9. Got a lot of text left ahead of us on the other side of this break. Stick around.
Jesus says, "Those who know him know the Father." How does Jesus reveal the Father, and what does he reveal? Live Tuesday on Issues Etc. We'll look forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking with Pastor Dustin Beck about Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 62, rightly distinguishing law and gospel, and dealing with a Jesus who is gearing up for a big shift, wanting people to understand why he's really here, what it means to be the liberator of those who are oppressed, and focusing on how it's not really about the temporal moment. It's about the longer eternal scheme of things. As he's dealing with this and really trying to point out to his disciples that he's going to die, well, how better? And I'm hard on the disciples, but I don't distinguish myself from them. I put myself in the same category, that by nature, this is what I do too. So when I'm hard on them, it's not like I'm thinking I'm somehow above this. But what do sinful people do best when God is trying to talk about important things that are not us? We decide it's about us after all. And so an argument arose among them, as to which of them was the greatest. You know, what better to talk about when Jesus is talking about dying for the sins of the world than deciding which of us is coolest? Jesus, knowing the response, and again, this is not the, like, Jesus loves little children moment. People kind of read it that way, but I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, that is their arrogance and their pride, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child..." And the key here, I think, is "in my name." Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And he who is least among you, disciples, is the one who is great. Now, again, I think the kind of traditional Protestant way of reading this is like Jesus wants us to receive everybody, no matter, you know, what kind of quality of life that they're coming from. And there are places in Scripture that do teach this. I don't think this is one of them. I think what he's saying here is, look, I've named you guys 12 apostles. You can't even cast out that demon over there. But if I were to send this child in my name as my one and only apostle, because he's in my name, then you would need to receive him as if he were me. When I give authority, and it actually functions as I give it to be. It's not about you. And this then applies to the pastoral office. It's not about the pastor. It's about the office he bears. This applies to the Christian. Now, on Judgment Day, it's not about your justification. It's about you being justified. All those kind of things. Thoughts about that, Pastor Beck?
Yeah, just that we do ourselves a great disservice whenever we fall into the trap of thinking, you know, Jesus is so lucky because he's got a church like ours. Or Jesus is so lucky that he's got a disciple like me, or a pastor in his overseeing this flock in this corner of the world like me. And that's exactly what they do. I mean, this is rhetorically speaking, it's such a, you know, it's like slamming the car into reverse. I mean, you just don't expect this, because Jesus is having a serious moment here. And then they're arguing over who is the best. Mm-hmm. It's the craziest thing that you could ever imagine. But that's one of the reasons why I read it. And I just say this, you know, the Scriptures read so genuine. They ring so true, because this is exactly the way that we all are. And then, yeah, Jesus points us. And it's important also to remember, you know, in our day and age, we think of children. And we think of children as, you know, little bundles of blessing. And we have, you know, child photographers and, you know, to take cute pictures and Ann Gettys and, you know, put them in little strawberry costumes. I'm getting on a tangent. Let me get back to the
point.
That's
all right. You're right, though. I agree.
In Jesus' day, children were worthless. And I don't mean that in some kind of a mean way, but it's just the fact. Yes, children are a heritage. Yes, children will one day have value, but they are always looked at as that potential. A child in and of himself does not produce, does not contribute. A child in and of himself is the ultimate example of that word that we kind of throw on when we talk about humble and humility, but really at its root is humiliation.
Amen.
Which is to say, brings nothing to the table. And so Jesus is looking and he says, there's somebody who has nothing on earth to offer. That's the one who is the example of, and like you rightly said, in my name. That's the important thing, is because it's not the child or the disciple or the apostle. It's the name, the name of Jesus.
Yeah, and the sending. It receives him who sent me in the Greek. It receives him who apostled me. So, yeah. You know, I'm sending you guys, and you think it's about you. It has nothing to do with you. The one who has the least of you, the one who decreases, he's the one who's great, because all he'll have with him is my word. This is the heart of what it means to be a Lutheran, frankly. I mean, grace for sure, but trusting in nothing but the power of the word of grace to do the work. Verse 49 and 50 then has a little kind of caveat aside. What's John thinking here? John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Which is it saying, well, did you send that guy? Is that kind of the question he's asking? And then Jesus has this very enigmatic response, doubly so because he's going to say the opposite thing later. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you, which is not a universal proclamation. It's a contextual thing, because he's also going to say later, the one who is not for you is against you, and so forth. Thoughts about any of that?
My main thought here is that John's wrong. I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make.
Right.
You know, Jesus is basically just saying, listen, John, you're not figuring it out. You're not getting warmer, as it were, because John's kind of grasping at straws here. He's saying, well, should we stop that guy? You know, is he the one that we need to keep away from, or do we need to watch out for him? And Jesus just basically says, John, you're trying to figure it out with your head, and what you need to do is listen to my word.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I think that's exactly right. And so we shouldn't read too much into this text in terms of some sort of universal truth that's coming out of it, aside from what Luke's point has been all along, God the Father's point in the mountain, listen to him, right? And now, more of the same, they're not getting it. when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's that turning point. Actually, maybe before we go into the rejection in the Samaritan village, do you want us to say something about that? So we have verse 51. I'll read it again. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is crucified. It doesn't say crucified, but that's what it's talking about. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That language of setting his face, very Lucan, part of this journey motif that's going on. And like you said earlier, this is the hinge. The whole gospel swings on this hinge.
Right. This is Jesus's eyes are no longer out amongst the people of Galilee and Nazareth up in the northern country. Now Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and nothing will deter him. This is, it's been, you know, noted by all the commentators virtually everywhere that Luke 9:51 is, this is when Jesus, not that he hasn't been serious before, but this is when his gaze goes strictly to what is happening next, namely that he's being crucified. And so Jesus almost, like I said, he's been building up. He's kind of been winding up for the last several verses, ever since the Transfiguration and even a little before. But now we see Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Jesus is, he will not be deterred. He cannot be deterred. This is that wonderful little motif that runs through Luke's gospel. It is necessary.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? All of those little, it is necessary for the Son of Man. It is necessary. It is necessary. The Greek word dei, you know. This is when that kind of comes to fruition, is that Jesus sets his face, as Isaiah would say, he sets his face like a flint, right?
Yeah.
It can't be turned. He can't be deterred. And so here we go, going to Jerusalem.
And yet while he's focused on the cross, the disciples are focused on what? Their power? He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. I'm assuming this is nothing other than we're passing through, so just you guys be ready that we're going to come this way. Kind of strange, though, he's going to the Samaritans. But the point here is where he sent them, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. How would they know that? That's really interesting, too. But they don't receive him. And the story is being told because when the disciples learn that they don't receive him, James and John, they basically say, okay, well, is it time for us to use some superpowers here? Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them then? You know, since they don't love you, let's destroy them all. And he turned and again, he rebuked them. It doesn't give us the words he used, but you got to figure this is angry Jesus now, right? He's not raging for no reason. He's sternly giving them the tough love of saying, don't be an idiot. and they went on to another village instead. Thoughts?
Right. My basic thoughts on that are just that, like you said at the or towards the middle there, you said that we don't have his exact words. And I've got to think that the way that they knew that his face was set towards Jerusalem is because we don't have his exact words. You know, maybe his preaching changed a little bit. You know, we've already heard twice now his passion predictions. Maybe that's the direction that his preaching has taken on. Or maybe he's outright told his disciples, you know, look, we're going to Jerusalem next. That's the journey. And so they're saying, you know, our master he's coming through on his way to Jerusalem, and then the Samaritans want nothing to do with
him. Yeah, that makes sense.
I think that there's kind of some pious reading between the lines that can take place. When the disciples see it, again, this is just kind of a repeat of the last little paragraph, which says, John, now James too, you're wrong.
Yeah.
Quit trying to figure it out the way that you think that it should be and listen to my word, right? Jesus is not holding it against these people. Jesus is he is not going to be deterred in his steps to go to Jerusalem.
And then we have three little stories all in a row. As they were going along the road, someone says to him, these are all about kind of choosing to follow Jesus, boasting about my connection to Jesus, says to him, I will follow you wherever you go, right? I have decided to live like a believer, to quote an old contemporary song. And Jesus said to him in response, very enigmatic, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, on the one hand, he's basically saying, you think you can follow me, but you don't know where I'm going. On the other hand, he's basically saying, no, you won't. You're not going
right.
To another, he actually calls him, follow me. But he doesn't accept this call. He has a caveat. Well, sure, I'll follow you if. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, again, what can only be taken as kind of rude, in an American context at least, leave the dead to bury their own dead, right? I don't care if your dad just died. I told you to come with me to eternal life. Get over it, right? Which is like, whoa, I guess harsh. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God as I'm sending you, which is, again, this connection to what we were saying before with the child. He's telling you, I don't just want you to be a Christian. I'm actually making you a preacher, and you're putting this life first instead. Yet another says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus has the kind of capstone response. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There is no verse in the Bible that troubles my conscience as a pastor more than that, because I know ever since being sent, my eyes have wandered all over the place in terms of earthly luxury and not really wanting to bear the cross of being a pastor and all sorts of stuff. And this one sits here and it's like, holy moly, I guess I'm not fit. But isn't that the point? Like, yes. The child's not fit either. Yeah, but he's going to send. He's going to save. It's not about who's the greatest, right? It's about Jesus going to Jerusalem for all of us.
I don't know if this was your experience in seminary, but this was mine. I walked into seminary thinking, you know, I'm ready. I'm ready. Here we go. And, you know, one of the first systematics courses that we took, you know, on doctrine and everything else, I walked out of that class saying, I am not ready for this. Got so much more to learn. I'm never going to be in a position where I'm ready. You know, we went out to Vicarage, and there was kind of that fear, that first time out of the nest, everything else. And I came back from Vicarage, and I left my fourth year of seminary thinking, I'm not ready. Hmm. You know, I think that's the point, is that, you know, of ourselves, of our own preparations, of our own efforts, we are not ready. You know, for me, honestly, you know, it took a very, very challenging but very wonderful, blessing-filled vicarage to kind of remind me, you still got a long way to go. I'm 6 years out in the field now in the ministry, and I thank my congregation regularly that they're still teaching me to be a pastor, because the life and the circumstances, the tentatio, as you were talking about earlier, these things are what remind us that it is never about us. It's never about our willingness. It's never about, you know, what we have mustered in and of ourselves. Jesus simply says, no, you know, you just don't know what you're saying to these three gentlemen. You know, the middle one has always intrigued me. Let me first go and bury my father. Sometimes commentary writers will try to add a little bit of wiggle room here, and they'll say, you know, it doesn't say that his father's dead. Maybe, you know, he's clinging to his father for a year or for 6 months. You know, he's in failing health. But I kind of tend to leave Jesus at his words here and just say, listen, the point is this. God's word matters most.
That just makes Jesus more harsh, their twist. So, well, my father's not dead yet, but I'd like to live with him for a year. He's like, yes, he is. He's dead already. You know, he might have a year left, but he's already dead. So, yeah, I agree. You got to take Jesus at his words in this. I think the closing thought for me, and then you'll have the remainder of the time, is I do believe this passage is about his preparing the apostles to be apostles, to be preachers. And in this way, it is directly talking about the office of the ministry. But what also is true is that anything that you can say of the office of the ministry is shadowed or reflected in the life of every Christian. So it's not like the office of the ministry is above or outside of Christianity. It's here for our sake. And so the pastoral experience is going to be one of sort of an amplified Christian experience. So just as you can't claim to be sent to preach God's word without him doing it, and if you go, it's not going to be based on how good you do it, but on how true his words are in the first place. So also your entire Christian life, your vocation as you serve people, and most importantly, your justification, your faith itself, is going to have that same reality. It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Closing thoughts. You got about 2 minutes.
Yeah, very good. Very good. I think that this section could be kind of, titled conditional discipleship, right? I want to be a disciple of Jesus, but whatever it is. And I think that we do this all the time, you know, not just pastors, as you very, very astutely said, you know, that it's reflected and it's mirrored. in the lives of every Christian. And this is a hard word to hear. It's honestly kind of a sad thing to end the day on, as far as our time together and our reflections, because no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, to which we all with one voice must declare, then we must not be worthy.
Mm-hmm.
Or, the disciples, who then can be saved, right? That's really where we find ourselves. But as you mentioned earlier, the beauty of being a Lutheran, isn't that the beauty of being a Lutheran? Is that the more that we look at ourselves, the more we ask, how can we be saved? The more that we say of ourselves, I'm not ready. The more we say of ourselves, I'm nothing. And that's when God says, you're right, but for Christ's sake, you are mine. For Christ's sake, you are forgiven. For Christ's sake, you will live with me forever and serve me in my kingdom. I don't know that there's anything more blessed than to be emptied of ourselves. It's a painful process. It's a painful thing to hear time and time again. And yet, nevertheless, God remains faithful, and Christ is risen.
A bittersweet but ultimately sweet cup. My guest, Pastor Dustin Beck of Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, rightly dividing law and gospel for you here on His Time. Pastor Beck, thank you for being with us today.
My pleasure.
Immediately following this, we're going to look at it tomorrow. Jesus is going to send more, right? This is about sending the preaching of his word out into the world. And as much as it's going to be filled with good news, that is, even the demons are going to be subject to these men, there's also the preaching of woe. Woe to those who do not believe. Law and gospel, right? Not bad news, good news, but hard truth and forgiveness. And the beauty of Christianity is you get that bitter of the hard truth. It's true. It's good. You get that. You have to get that. But on the other side is the sweet, the ever so sweet love of, I'm even going to call him angry Jesus, who in his anger against evil does not hold it against you, but takes it into himself, takes the wrath upon himself and buries it in his tomb that you might live forever. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Coming back in just a moment to talk a little bit more about preaching. Stick around.